wraps up today. Countless good that's been done there, not least which as his people scattered across the globe being made aware of the nations, and we hope praying for them. And watching in a lot of ways, pulling from an article I read this week, of the way athletes watch their identities soar in victory or get crushed in defeat or be calm in the storm. I didn't catch all of them. I was really thankful that I got to see the very end of the 10-meter diving, platform diving, synchronized platform diving last week. Diving's not something I normally watch, but there it was. That was what NBC was showing, and I got to see David Boudia and Steele Johnson, American men, win silver and then get interviewed on TV, and was just so shocked and encouraged by that interview. I don't know if you've seen it. You can Google it. Two seeming brothers in Christ who stood there before that news anchor. This is what David said when the anchor said, how did you handle the pressure? You won bronze 4 years ago. You're coming back with these expectations, and you just seem so calm. How did you handle that pressure? Part of his answer was this: when my mind is on diving and thinking I'm defined by diving, my mind goes crazy. But Steele and I both know that our identity is in Christ. When I think my performance at diving is my identity, that this is the sum total of who I am and what I'm worth, I would buckle. He would buckle. But when he knows that Jesus is king 10 meters above a pool in Rio, as much as he is in the pews of First Baptist Woolforth today, as much as he was there on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, then he's free to just die. Steele Johnson said much the same thing. He's giving glory to God for the stability of their life anchored in Jesus. In the midst of pressure and chaos and expectation and the public stage, and who knows what sort of echoes that has in your life. But there are moments like that where the pressure feels overwhelming. Maybe it's not a global stage. Maybe it's just the gaze of your wife. Or that moment when your child moves off to college. And how he'll do. It's kind of dependent on what you've done. How will he be when you lose a spouse or a child to death? When you know that sort of job continuation is on the line. And the paycheck that puts food on your children's table. When the pressures come, how do we weather the storms? We're looking very big picture through Isaiah's prophecy, the book of Isaiah, and watching as Israel is instructed on how to weather their storms, the chaos of nations rising and falling around them. And so we're looking this week at chapters 13 through 37. Take your Bibles and open to Isaiah. Start at chapter 13. If you don't have your own, open to page 576 on that pew Bible in front of you. Take that Bible, open to page 576. We're taking the 50,000-foot view of Isaiah, moving very fast to try to see not just the beauty of all the different species of the forest, but the way the whole forest is put together, right? Not just because of the strengths of different American cities, but the whole geography, right? With two mountain ranges bracketing a fruitful, fertile plains in the middle and coasts on the edge. You kind of get the big picture. You can understand a lot about American dynamics. That's what we hope to do with Isaiah. You see the big picture of the book so that as we read it on our own, as we come back to the parts of it, we can see where they fit. We saw last week that it's divided into three major sections centered on three major characters. So chapters 1 through 37 center on the figure of the king. Chapters 38 through 55 on the figure of the servant. And 56 through 66 on the figure of the conqueror. This week we're taking the second half of that first section, the book of the king, 13 through 37, focusing mainly on events and circumstances that transpired around Judah's king Hezekiah. So at this point in history, you might remember, right? David reigned over a unified Israel. Solomon reigned his son over a unified Israel. But right after Solomon's death, the nation split. 10 tribes went north. 2 tribes remained in the south, the tribe of Judah, and then Simeon kind of captured up in Judah under David's throne. These 10 tribes during Hezekiah's reign will finally be conquered by the nation of Assyria. And King Hezekiah will watch as Assyria's dominating military might wipes out his cousins to the north. And what will he do? His predecessor, his father Ahaz, the king, had tried to make an alliance with Assyria. Hezekiah will change tactics and realize that that was a bad alliance, just like God had said it was, that Assyria is not satisfied to be an ally and a partner. Assyria wants it all. What will Hezekiah do? Will Hezekiah exercise faith in God? Or will Hezekiah do something else? And what Hezekiah will do is run to Egypt. He'll trade one foreign military strength for another foreign military strength, which will prove as futile as Ahaz's attempt. That's what sort of swirls around at this time. And Ahaz's unbelief, God had promised that Assyria wouldn't conquer them, but one day another nation would rise that would, the nation of Babylon. So Hezekiah's faithlessness will invite Babylon's conquering forces about a century after Isaiah's death. In the midst of all that, what we're going to see today is that God will give prophecies through Isaiah, not only for what's happening right now in Israel's life, but for what's coming a century and a millennium later, to show that God is the king of all the world, that God is establishing his worldwide king over his word-hearing people. That's what Isaiah's message is here from chapters 13 to 37. I think the main point of this sermon, I hope it's the main point of this sermon, it's the main point there of Isaiah. God is establishing his worldwide king over his word-hearing people. If you want to just flip through real quick, we can just get an overview of this text. It's in two huge chunks from 13 to 27. There are three cycles of oracles. If you're there at chapter 13, you can see it starts with the oracle concerning Babylon. What on earth is an oracle? It's a fancy word that just means message from God. That's what it means. So three messages from God, three cycles of these oracles, these messages from God that will come around from 13 to 20, kind of cycle 1, 21 through 23, cycle 2, and then 24 through 27. If you just flip over to 24, you can see that it magnifies from chapter 13, oracle against Babylon. He'll kind of deal with some of the other nations around them until by chapter 24, he's got the whole world in view. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth, the whole earth, and make it desolate. Okay, so these three cycles sort of spiral into the future. The first set from 13 to 20 deal with Israel's immediate sort of situation with Assyria, Babylon, things that are coming immediately. Then chapter 21 through 23, we take a step forward and names get fuzzy and symbolic. Chapter 21 starts with the oracle against the wilderness by the sea. What is the wilderness by the sea? Well, you don't know until verse 14 that it's Babylon, but the symbolic name sort of signals that this is sort of big picture ideas. We're using Babylon as an example, but the truths carry off to everywhere. And then by chapter 24, like I said, through 27, we're all the way into the future, even some things that we today are still waiting to happen. So that's the first major chunk today, 13 through 27, these prophecies, these messages for all the nations around Israel. And then from 28 to 35, it shifts to a series of six units that all start with the word. It's the same Hebrew word that gets translated ah or woe. So it's difficult to see in English because it's not the same word in English. But if you've got chapter 28 there, you can see how it begins with ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Or chapter 29 begins, ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. And he'll do this six times, six different ways. And we'll see that God is pricking his people's conscience about their deafness to his word. And then in 36 through 37... underneath all of this sort of sweeping worldwide prophecy, all this poetry and imagery and vivid, but sometimes vague promises, chapters 36 and 37 sort of come underneath all of that with what one commentator's called the rock of history. So stories about a particular interaction between Hezekiah and the armies of Assyria that demonstrate the reliability of everything that God has said. So, words to the nations, and then words to his nation about their closed ear to his word, and then sort of concluding with the rock of history that undergirds all of it, that God has demonstrated his faithfulness already, all designed as it's been put together by Isaiah and these prophecies collected into this book to show us that God is establishing his worldwide king over his word-hearing people. The outline for the sermon is basically the two parts of that sentence. And God is establishing his worldwide king. God is establishing his word-hearing people. Those are the points. So point one, God is establishing his worldwide king. Take your Bibles back to chapter 13 there. Page 576 if you're using the one in the pews. And just from the overview, you can already see that God is establishing himself as a worldwide God. So over these chapters, he'll talk to Babylon, he'll talk to Media, he'll talk to Arabian tribes, he'll talk to tiny nations like Philistia and Moab, he'll talk to individual cities in the deserts of Arabia, what would be modern-day Saudi Arabia, and he'll speak all of those words as authoritatively and certainly and surely as he speaks anything to his own people Israel. He reigns over all the world. He's a worldwide God. He particularly focuses in, I think what we want to do just to help us see this is work through that first cycle. I said there's three cycles there in this first section. We're going to work through the first one together. So focus in on verses chapters 13 and 14 for now. This is the first part of that circle of prophecies to Babylon. And what God is promising is that that nation Babylon, that he's already said will come and conquer Jerusalem, will itself one day be overthrown. On a bare hill, raise a signal, chapter 13, verse 2. Cry aloud to them and wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. So now he promises the sound of a tumult, an army coming on the mountains is of a great multitude. The uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Who is this host? Who is this army that's going to come conquer Babylon? Look at verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Not his own people, another nation. These hosts, these armies that God is gathering, aren't the armies of Israel. They aren't the armies of the angelic hosts. They're the armies of another nation that doesn't bow the knee or recognize God as their God. And yet God is sovereignly in control of Babylon, of Media, of ISIS, South Africa, the United States of America. He reigns over all the nations. He speaks, and all of the nations hear his voice, even if they don't recognize it. They do his will, even if they're not aware of it. And it happens just like he promised. It's not for no reason. So you look in chapter 14, the reason God is destroying Babylon isn't just because they're not his people, but because they, verses 5 and 6, say the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows. They were a wicked, tyrannical nation. The kings of Babylon used their authority to oppress and exploit everyone they conquered, and so, like every other sinner on the face of the planet, they will experience God's wrath as well. God's justice will come to them. But when and how it comes? Why for Babylon then and not 100 years before or 100 years after? Why does God act the way he does in the nations? So look up at chapter 14, the beginning there. Why is God moving? For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. He's executing his justice, but he's doing it for the sake of his people. He's always got his people in view. So why the Medes at this point in history over the Babylonians? Because God has determined in all of the workings of nations around and through and over his people that he is ultimately doing his people good. History swirls around the work of God in the world through his people. He is always doing his people good. Which was Israel then, brothers and sisters, today it's the church. Everyone united by faith to Jesus Christ is the people of God here since the death and resurrection of Christ. He rules the world today for the good of his church. Always. Not for her ease, not her complacency, not her entertainment, for her good. A good that often he knows that we don't recognize, but always for our good. And not, brothers and sisters, hear me, not always for any particular church, not for the church of Jesus that's gathered in America uniquely over South Africa or Asia, but for his church across the globe, he is always working for the good of his people. Nations rise and fall even as the place where the gospel is going forth. through the course of history since the work of Jesus. You know, the gospel has progressed here and there, and sometimes Germany has been the seat of gospel renewal and revival. Sometimes England, sometimes South Korea, sometimes America, sometimes India. God is always working, though, across the globe for the good of his people. He reigns, church. As you watch and as you see nations and politics and armies and militaries and threats, disease and flood and fire, never lose sight of the fact that God never loses sight of us. He is always working. And we see that in this first cycle of oracles, of prophecies, because God never loses sight of the throne of David. So Babylon seems secure, or will in 100 years from Isaiah's prophecy, but they will fall to the Medes, who were barely even a nation when Isaiah lived. But one day that he knows they will grow to might and power and overcome Babylon. Babylon seems great. Assyria seems great. Egypt seems great. Jerusalem seems so small. Jerusalem seems so small. And so in chapter 14, verse 38, we have this oracle to Philistia. You see that it notes, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Don't rejoice, Philistia. Now, this is interesting. This is kind of one of the things, as you're reading through, you wonder. None of these other prophecies have sort of timestamps on them like this one. Why did Isaiah timestamp this one? This happened when Ahaz died, that the word came to Philistia, don't rejoice. Well, the answer is because this prophecy is about the seeming weakness of David's throne, that throne in Jerusalem. But don't be fooled, verse 32, what will you say to the messengers of the nations? It's not rejoice because David's throne is weak. It's the Lord has founded Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. It focuses on its role as the capital. God has founded Zion. In her, the afflicted of his people find refuge. David's throne looks so weak. Ahaz was faithless. Ahaz is dead. The nations around them see an opportunity to rejoice that this nation is gone. But the prophet comes and says, no, no, no. Assyria may seem strong. Babylon may seem strong. Jerusalem may seem weak. But God is establishing that throne. That is where the nations will find refuge. And so in Moab, chapter 15, this next 15 and 16 concern Moab, a neighbor of Jerusalem to its east, over here for you, from your side, that Ar of Moab, it's the capital of Moab, is laid waste in a night. It's undone. There's this tragedy in Moab. What will they do? Chapter 16, they send to the king in Jerusalem. That's what that means. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Which land? Which land are we sending an offering to? From Selah, by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So send an offering to the king in Jerusalem. Verse 2, like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest. See the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. They're fleeing, stuck at this river. They're pinned up. And the gift goes to the Jerusalem king. Give counsel, grant justice. Make your shade like night at the heights of noon. Shelter the outcasts. They're looking for refuge in Jerusalem from this terror that's come to them. And what's the answer that comes from David's throne, the end of verse 4? They say, when the oppressor's no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot and is vanquished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So here's what's happening there is Moab's being assaulted, or Isaiah knows it will happen, and they'll send to Jerusalem and say, shelter us, hide us, provide refuge in your nation. And the answer will come back, you are welcome, but you must know the throne of David will reign. Moab, you'll have to bow the knee to the king on David's throne. The door is wide open, but the condition is allegiance. And what will Moab do? Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idle boasting. He's not right. The only reason they're excluded, that David's throne doesn't provide shelter for them, is their own pride. They won't come and bow the knee. Because God is establishing the throne of David. God is establishing a king on David's throne. And Moab won't have it. They want the benefits without any of the allegiance. They want the sort of protection in trial without bowing the knee to the king. And so only their pride keeps them away. Now, let's just stop and think about this before we move on from that picture of God establishing his throne. I wonder what you think God's attitude is toward Moab in this moment. When he's made open and promised refuge among his people if they will come and bow the knee to the Davidic king, but now they've rejected it in their pride. Look at verse 9. Here's God's attitude. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer, that's another Moabite city. I weep along with them for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, Heshbon and Eleah. For your summer fruit and your harvest, that shout has ceased. He weeps with Moab. He sees them rejecting hope in their pride, and he doesn't sort of gloat like a vindictive, selfish toddler. He weeps with them. He has compassion on them. He doesn't delight in their death or the ravaging of their land. He's a compassionate God who flings wide the doors of mercy and grace. And it is only our pride that keeps us away. Like Jesus, that we read from Luke 7, when he sees the death there at Nain, moves in with compassion and weeps with those who weep and exerts his power. The only thing that will keep us away is if we are offended by him, because he, brothers and sisters, is that Davidic king. I mean, he is the king that God has established on David's throne. All of this picture of God working to establish Zion and David on his throne is pointing us all towards Jesus. So what we see in these oracles is that as the nations go, Israel in 17 and 18 will go along with them. They will go right along with the nations and abandon God until chapter 19 ends with hope. It's 19 verse 23, Isaiah sees a day when there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Those are the two sort of major powers on either side of Israel in Isaiah's day. From Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt will come into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, which sounds like idolatry. But listen, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This is utterly shocking if you are sent in Jerusalem. Egypt will be God's people. Assyria will be his inheritance. Those are covenant words for us. And we'll be a third along with them. You see what God is doing is as faithless as his people are being. He always has his eye on them so that what will ultimately come is a king on David's throne in faithfulness where all the nations will come and worship. Brothers and sisters, this is what we have in King Jesus. The second cycle from 21 through 23 repeats that same notion. Some of the details are shifted, but the same process is basically out there that the judgment comes to the Gentiles. God has his eyes on the nations. He weeps for them. Instead of this time going to David, in fact, what happens differently here is they run to those Arabian cities I mentioned in the overview kind of section. And what happens there is instead of coming to David, they sort of go to the world, and the world proves as fruitless as abandoning David. All of our strategies to avoid submitting to God will ultimately fail, but God will never fail. So in 24, he establishes judgment on the whole earth until ultimately he reigns. The third cycle turns everything on its head. Look for just a sample at verses 25, chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Instead of watching his people go the way of the nations, here's what will ultimately happen. God says on Zion, chapter 25, verse 6, on this mountain, it's the mountain of Zion, Jerusalem, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He has established, and he will establish on that day a banquet. It's the same banquet as Revelation 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Because on that hill, outside the gates, he took away our reproach by putting it on King Jesus, who hung on that cross on Mount Zion, outside the gates of Jerusalem, cast out so that we could be welcomed in, so that as the nations, we would not go our own ways, but would come and bow our knee to David's throne. Brothers and sisters, God is a global God. He is a worldwide God. He is establishing his worldwide king. He has shown us who that king is in Jesus by his death and his resurrection. He has raised that king to his right hand where that king reigns right now. And he always reigns with his eye on his people so that whatever trials or circumstances may come, however many times foreign nations may feel like foreign nations exile us, through grief or despair or persecution or isolation, floods and fires may ravage our homes and our lands. One day, brothers and sisters, a feast will be spread. And the only reason anyone will not be there is because our pride kept us from bowing to Jesus, from seeing Jesus and coming to him. I wonder if you notice in this just passage real quick that we seem to have kind of lost actually David's throne. So those first two cycles are very consumed with establishing Zion. But here, the city is there, right? The hill is there. On that hill, this feast is spread. But who's doing it? God himself is doing it. What happened to the king that was such the focus? I think it's kind of a mystery. If you just read Isaiah, who would have ever guessed that the way both the king from David's line and God himself would spread this banquet, it's by God himself becoming a son of David. Who would have ever guessed that what this was pointing to was not just a great sort of superhuman figure, but God himself in compassion, humbling himself and taking on humanity? Who could be the son of David that could spread God's feast for us? Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh. Marvel at why Jesus has the power to walk up to that buyer and say, I say to you, young man, to talk to a dead person, get up. Why does Jesus have that kind of power? Because he's God in the flesh, humbling himself to fulfill these promises, because only in that way could any son of David ever be the perfect king we need. Only if God himself did it for us. So God's people will join with the God's people of old and say, as we have always said, God, you have done all our works for us. Chapter 26, verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. We could not have done it. We'd be lost in sin, but he did it for us. But friends, it bears asking, what good is a worldwide king who is righteous and good if we are only a people who are unrighteous and rebellious? What good is a righteous king with an unrighteous people? That message is just terror. And so the second major chunk here in this back half of the book of the king focuses then on his people. He's not only establishing this king to reign over us, but he's establishing us to hear his word. So we'll not be unrighteous anymore. We won't have deaf ears turned offended by Christ, but we will have open ears to hear the gospel and believe. So God is establishing his word-hearing people, point two. Second section there begins at chapter 28, the series of woes, right? Six woes, the word in Hebrew is hoi. This can be like an ah of grief or a woe telling you it's grief. But as you read through it, just this idea of listening to God's word just comes up over and over. So look at chapter 28, verse 7, as God turns his focus specifically on his people in Jerusalem. He says, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. It's just a horrific picture of a sort of a worldly drunken drinking party that results in verse 8, that just sort of graphic picture of the drunkards lying in their own filth, sort of unaware. And who are the people that Isaiah singles out there? It's the prophet and the priest. Do you see that? So the priest was responsible for teaching God's word and rendering judgments in cases among God's people, establishing justice according to the laws of Moses. And the prophet was responsible for bringing God's words directly to his people, applying God's word to their situation nationally or individually. And it's the priests and the prophets specifically who are so drunk they vomit out lies. They don't speak God's word. They don't hear God's word. They err. They stray. They stagger around like drunk people, vomit out their own good ideas, their own filth. That verse 8 is supposed to make us cringe. When we turn to our own resources and turn deaf ears to God's word. Why did they do that? This is their response. So Isaiah, if you kind of image Isaiah standing in at this drinking party and watching them just descend in their own debauchery, sort of call for them, "You guys are drunk, sober up." This is what they say to him in verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk and taken from the breast? So what that means is, Isaiah, who's he talking to? Is he trying to talk to grown-ups? Because he's treating us like babies. His word is nonsense because he's bringing it to grown-ups, but his teaching is pre-K. That verse 10 is sort of the image of a kindergarten teacher, right? Who just goes little bit by little bit, little bit by little bit, as knowledge builds up. It's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. The Hebrew words even actually sound like baby talk. The way it's put together. So if we're reading it in Hebrew, it'd sound like the sort of cooing you make when you're imitating an infant. They're mocking Isaiah. Your message is like baby talk. It's like pre-K stuff, man. We need sophistication. We need nuance. We need something practical, Isaiah. Something that can really address the real issues of our day, not this sort of simplistic stuff you keep spewing. So they won't listen because they think his message is just childish. What was that message? Verse 12 is a message of rest. He said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Like, this is comfort, but they would not hear it. They thought his message was so simple, so silly and foolish, that they wouldn't listen. So what rest was Isaiah promising? Assyria was threatening. Ahaz had allied with Assyria. Isaiah had warned him back in Isaiah 7, "Don't go to Assyria, go to God. If you make an alliance with Assyria, it will go bad for you." Ahaz ignored God. God's word. Made this alliance with Assyria. Now Assyria is threatening to overrun them. So Hezekiah is going to Egypt. He's tempted. "I'm going to make a treaty with Egypt. Egypt will come and sort of be the big bully on the block to knock off Assyria." And Isaiah comes and says, "Calm down, Hezekiah. Rest. Stop running from one nation to another, from one foreign alliance to another, from one failed policy to another. Instead of all this churn of political intrigue and power plays, just stop. Stop looking around and look up. Trust God. You are weak." Listen, Judah was a tiny little nation in the midst of superpowers. Humanly speaking, there was just no chance. And Isaiah says, "But we're not speaking humanly. You have the power of Almighty God who has established your throne. Stop entangling yourself, not so much with foreign treaties, but with foreign gods, being faithless to the true God. Calm down." And they said, "Be practical. Be nuanced, Isaiah." That's the kind of stuff you say to a three-year-old, right? It's like, "Don't touch the stove." You don't tell a 20-year-old not to touch the stove. If a 20-year-old hasn't touched the stove yet, something's wrong. You haven't failed to teach the 20-year-old how to prepare his own meals. But when he's three, you say, "Don't touch the stove." That's you, Isaiah. You just taught treating us like we're pre-K. Now, let's be clear. I just want to be clear. So this is not a sermon on American foreign policy, right? That would be a simplistic reading of Isaiah. We're not talking about whether or not America should be involved with different alliances because we're not Old Testament Israel. But we do have a message from God that is deeply concerned with our rest. We do have the promise of God's people in God's word, of God's apostles, of God's own son, that there is rest, a rest far deeper than political rest, a rest for our souls. It satisfies a churning far greater than the churning of politics and power plays, but the churning that goes on in our hearts. And it's a very simple message. And we have a foe greater than the mightiest army. It's the holy, righteous God on his throne. He's our foe because we reject his word. We have ears closed and eyes blinded and hearts hard. And we sin, and we sin a lot, and we sin by habit and by nature in ways that we don't even fully know. But we do know that churn. We do know, if we don't know fully our sin, we do know truly. You know it every time your soul starts churning, constantly trying to prove that you're worthy and to justify yourself to others around you, to God. Even if you don't believe there's a God, If you don't even think he's there, don't you know the churn of your soul that's constantly trying to prove that you're worth the space you're occupying and the breath you're breathing? The churn of sort of anxiety that you're going to be found out. The depression that can ensue when you don't measure up. That nagging feeling that you're not as secure as you think you are. That this whole thing could fall apart at any minute. Don't you know that churn? That unrest, that unquiet of running here to there, to this place, to that place. How do you cope with it? What do you do? If you're here today, you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you, do you see the signs of your own destruction and your coping strategies? So we saw in that first cycle, they go to David, and David says, submit. And they say, no, we're not going to take your protection. We'll go it our own way. They run to the nations, and the nations are all eventually overthrown. So that proves a futile hope. They go here, and they go there, and in their own coping mechanisms, their own destruction is being worked out. I wonder if you see that in your own life. Sometimes it's obvious, right? Like when your coping mechanism, alcohol or chemical dependence on something, it's just kind of obvious how that cycle works, right? Pressure in your life leads to this chemical that makes you feel like pressure's okay, but what that chemical does is create other problems in your life, right? Neglect in your family or your work or your own personal hygiene, and what really gets you then is when you run back to that chemical that's caused these more problems to then solve those problems, and you get stuck in that addiction cycle. Sometimes not so obvious, but those elements are there everywhere. I mean, so you throw yourself into your work for security? Is that your coping mechanism? Sort of work hard, make sure I've got enough money, my life is secure. Well, how will you handle criticism from your boss? How will you handle it when your work is critiqued and found lacking without being crushed by it because your hope for security is being threatened at its core? You throw yourself into your family, your children for your significance, right? Well, I'm not okay, but they're going to be okay. I'm going to make sure we order their life and our teaching and everything about our family so that they flourish. How will you handle it when they don't follow the path you've marked out for them? When they have their own ideas about what's good for their life, and it's not yours. That's painful, but it doesn't have to be devastating unless your whole significance is tied up in that. And then it will crush you. You throw yourself into Netflix to escape. You know, binge watching NCIS isn't nearly as bad as binge drinking a fifth. But you see that if you get caught, it's going to create the same kind of problems in your life. You're neglecting things at home. You begin neglecting things at work. You begin robbing your time of talking to your husband or your wife or caring for your kids, and your family spins out of control, and there's more to escape, and you just run back into it or something else. But the gospel says rest, rest. You don't have to run here and there and this place and that place. You run to Jesus. You fly to the rock of ages. And I just wonder if you think that's too simple. Listen. Pastor, I got bills to pay, I got kids to raise, I got a business to run, I got a marriage to make work, and you're telling me just trust in God for the forgiveness of my sins? I mean, forgiveness of sins, that's like ABCs, that's pre-K, I need more than that. But there's nothing more practical than the ballast that you're given when you hear God's word that says, turn from your sin and trust in me, and I will restore you and redeem you and secure you and watch over you. Nothing more practical. I mean, first, because your eternity is at stake here. So if everything about your earthly life falls apart and you spend 90 years slogging through depression and disaster and discouragement and you have a millennia of millennias of joy before the throne of God, what more practical thing could you do than take God at his word and be restored to him? But he doesn't wait until that day. Listen, when your soul stops churning, because you know that your eternity is secure and the king who reigns on his worldwide throne has taken you as, then you're set up to hear and trust God across the board. Criticism at work, when your work's not your security, can be listened to and heard, even filtered for what's right and what's just a prideful boss. Grown from, even if it means you might lose your job, there'll be ballast. Because you know the God who reigns on the throne of the whole world is going to steady you whatever comes. So you can grow and admit failures and bring in coaching and kind of all the things that you need to do to address that criticism without cratering. When your kids decide they've got better ideas, when they don't turn out the way you want them to, when the career paths you've chosen for them, the idols that you've made them, when they're not your idols, You're free to love them for their own good. When they encounter hard times, you don't have to have things work out because it doesn't reflect well on you. If you need things to work out for them so that you'll feel good about yourself, you'll always give them the wrong advice because you want a quick fix that makes you feel good about yourself and that doesn't build the kind of character they need for the long run. You'll escape to God's throne, not to chemicals or binge-watching or whatever kind of entertainment kind of things, but you'll escape to his throne in prayer. You'll escape to his people for counsel and comfort. You'll escape to his word for anchoring and renewal, or God's goodness and his gifts and creation. You know, get and take a walk and be amazed at God. I don't know, you got to drive somewhere for forests out here. Go watch a sunset over the West Texas plains and be amazed at God's glory. And these things will give you respite from the pressure, but they'll renew you to go back into it. They didn't listen, we won't listen unless the Holy Spirit comes and opens our heart. That's exactly what he promises. 32:15. How long will they be in turmoil? How long will they mourn for their land? Chapter 32, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Everything that looks insecure and barren can become lush, and everything that looks like it's secure and stable and fruit-bearing will become wild land. Because this is what the Spirit does. He opens our ears and our hearts to hear his word and respond by trusting him in confidence. That is a simple message, friends. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, we would love for you to know him. It really is. I mean, the churn in your soul can come from a whole lot of sources, but I'm telling you, the solution isn't nuanced or complex, it's Jesus. It's admitting your sin, it's turning to him, it's walking with him in obedience and faith, making him the center of your life and not you. You can do that today, look to him and be saved from your sin, restored to God. And if you're not ready for that, but you want to explore, we'd love to help you meet him. Talk to me or anybody you came with. Undergirding all of that, why should you believe me that this, what sounds so simple, is really sort of the answer for all of our problems and the fundamental thing? Because in chapter 36, we want to conclude just seeing Hezekiah interact with the Assyrian armies in very concrete ways. I think for Israel, these promises sounded pie in the sky by and by too. And so God just continually reminds them with actual demonstrations in history of his greatness. So in chapter 36, the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, comes and makes his assault. He conquers all the fortified cities of Judah around Jerusalem. He's attacking maybe one of the last ones, Lachish, and he sends this official called the Rabshakeh in verse 2. It's a cool word, isn't it? Just say it. It's kind of fun. Rabshakeh. So as an Assyrian military official, he's got a sort of contingent from the army to Jerusalem, basically kind of saying, listen, make peace with us and we'll spare you because you know you're going to be conquered if we wage war. We'll spare you the siege. You won't have to starve. We'll just exile you. I mean, that's really what he says. And all that's fine, okay. You know, it's like threats, but it's like political maneuvering. But then he goes kind of a step too far. Look at chapter 36, verse 18. Beware, he says to the people on the walls, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem? No other gods have stood up to us. What makes you think yours is different? Don't be deceived. Just give in. Well, Hezekiah in 37 hears the message. His messengers bring this message back from the Rabshakeh. Hezekiah despairs, says this is a day of distress and rebuke. He sends to Isaiah, Isaiah, pray for us. Pray for us. And Isaiah, before he even prays, comes back with a message. Chapter 37, verse 6, say to your master, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Like, the message is rest, don't do anything. Here's Assyria's army sort of knocking on the door just miles away at one sort of the last fortified city, Lachish, before they come to Jerusalem. Don't do anything, Hezekiah. Just calm down. He's going to leave without even touching you, and he'll die back in Nineveh. And immediately God begins to put his plan into action. So verse 8, chapter 37, the Rabshakeh returns. The king of Assyria has already moved. He's fighting again now against Libnah because he's heard of a threat. In verse 9, the king heard of Tirhakah, the king of Cush. It's an Egyptian king. And so he's heard of this rumor. He's going to fight against you. So what does he do? Sennacherib doesn't want to let Hezekiah think, hey, God's working. So he sends him a letter, doubling down on his threats to Hezekiah. A letter that says, your God is no God. Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them, the gods of the nations that my fathers destroyed? Hezekiah takes this letter, verse 14, and we can see Hezekiah growing in faith. Because now Hezekiah doesn't go to Isaiah, Hezekiah goes straight to God. Hezekiah takes the letter. It's a beautiful picture. Just imagine the scene. He's got this letter from Sennacherib himself, right? Threatening Yahweh, God of Israel, saying, God, there's no way God can deliver you. No other gods have delivered you. Don't trust your God. He takes this letter, lays it in the temple before God, right? And says, basically, God, you see what he said about you? Do you see the record of his blasphemy? Save us, O God. And he does. God does. God hears the king's prayer. That night, an angel goes and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers while they sleep. As you might imagine, a king who wakes up to 185,000 of his army just suddenly gone decides maybe we'll come back another time. So he runs back to Nineveh, never comes back. His own sons kill him, bowing before his own pagan gods in Nineveh, exactly like God had said. It's a sign for Hezekiah. You can trust God. He has proven himself over and over, and don't we have a better sign than him? Don't we have a better king than him? A king who took the record of our iniquities and our blasphemies and laid it before God and said, do you see, God, all the blasphemies and the sins and the rebellions they've committed? Save them. I'll pay it. Hezekiah said, here's his blasphemy. God, save us and kill him. Jesus said, here's their blasphemies, God. Kill me so you can save them. And so Paul says in Colossians, he took the record of our debt and he nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross so that we could be forgiven. This is the king he's established on his worldwide throne, and he's improved it, not by our foreign foes fleeing to their capital cities, but by raising our substitute from the grave, lifting him from the tomb, raising him to his right hand. Brothers and sisters, consider Jesus, the worldwide king over God's worldwide throne, on God's worldwide throne, who reigns in compassion and kindness. When John sent his disciples, are you the one or we should look for another? Jesus didn't say, read your Bible. He said, look, watch. And he healed the blind, he opened the ears of the deaf, he healed the sick, and he raised the dead. And he did that because Isaiah promised that the one to come would open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf and make the lame walk and raise the dead. So he said, read your Bibles and look at the world. Look at me. You put them together and there's no other conclusion. I'm him. Trust me. He's coming. That feast we read about is coming, brothers and sisters. Whatever comes this week, that feast is coming. Bow your knee to him. May he find us hearing his word and responding in faith, trusting him with all of our lives to reign on that global throne. Let's pray. We do thank you, God, for that hope. Stabilize us and strengthen us, deepen us in all of our lives this week. Turn us so that our hearts are stilled because our ears are open. To respond all of this week anchored in that security. Nothing that comes can shake our union with you. May that fuel us in joy and fruitful living all the days from this day to the day we see you face to face, into the joy of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.